Morning, everyone. It is good to see you this morning. It's good to see some that have been able to come back and join us in recent days. And, you know, it's good to have to be asked to move because there's not enough chairs. Amen. And so maybe we'll put a few more out, but that'll put you a little closer to one another. We'll see. But we are so glad that you have joined us today here at Temple Baptist Church in Rogers. Well, in 1998, Major League Baseball had one of its most memorable years of all time. Now, if you're a fan, you know what I'm talking about. If you look at the picture on the screen, you know what I'm talking about. But if you'll remember, there was a home run race between three different players. Ken Griffey Jr. Of the Seattle Mariners, Mark McGwire of the St. Louis Cardinals, and Sammy Sosa of the Chicago Cubs. Now, I need to stop for a moment and just say, I know that we have a lot of Cardinals fans in this church. I also know that we have a lot of Cubs fans in this church. The purpose of this illustration is not to cause division. Because in just a moment, I'm going to be talking about another team that none of you like. But anyway, but they were having an amazing season. And both McGwire and Sosa ended the season by breaking Roger Maris's record of 61 home runs in 1961. Now, even though there was controversy concerning steroid use a few years later, the excitement of that daily tally energized baseball fans that were both young and old. But unfortunately, these two superheroes, or superstars, I should say, not heroes, but superstars of the diamond, neither one of these men led their team to the same glory as what they had experienced individually. You see, the Cardinals finished third in their division behind the Astros and the Cubs that year, and that wasn't even good enough to make the postseason. The Chicago Cubs made the playoffs, but ended up losing to the Atlanta Braves in a 3-0 sweep in the very first season of the playoffs. That same year, there was another team, a team that only a couple people I know in this church actually like, but it was the New York Yankees. The New York Yankees really didn't have any superstars that year. They didn't have anyone like Griffey, McGwire, or Sosa. In fact, their leading home run hitter that year only hit 28 home runs compared to McGwire's 70 that set the record at that time. And yet, the New York Yankees that year led the entire Major League Baseball in runs scored that season. Journalist Chris Cipriano reported this. He said, "The 1998 Yankees were not the most talented team ever, but they were the most complete." This team won 114 regular season games and then went 11-2 in the playoffs to win the American League Championship and the World Series, and no other team in history has ever won 125 games in one calendar year. Now, some have said that going by that stat alone, you could claim that the 98 Yankees were the best team ever. But the 98 Yankees, Cipriano said, were more than their record. He said they were a group of unselfish, tough, ferocious guys who trusted each other and wore teams out, but they did it with class. Now, I will leave it up to you as to whether you think that they were the greatest team ever or not, but what I will say is this. As we're studying through the book of Nehemiah, what we're discovering very quickly is that Nehemiah needed a team just like this in order to accomplish the work that God had placed in his heart to accomplish. So in our study last week in the first chapter of Nehemiah, we considered how that the process of rebuilding begins with realignment. You see, God realigned Nehemiah's heart and mind. He realigned it to be that of his heart and his mind, his thoughts and his desires for his people. And then God set in motion the events that would cause Nehemiah to become heartbroken for his people and for his homeland. And once God had realigned Nehemiah's thinking to match his own, it was then time for Nehemiah to start assembling his team. O.S. Hawkins said this. He said, Nehemiah was a master at building team spirit, and he utilized five principles to accomplish his task. Principles that we can incorporate into our own rebuilding projects. Now, these are on the screen above. They're also in the YouVersion Bible app notes on today's event. But I want us to take just a moment to look at these principles that we have from the book of Nehemiah. You see, this project of rebuilding the wall was Nehemiah's God-given purpose. Before he ever left Persia for Jerusalem, before he recruited his fellow workers to help him with the wall, before he motivated his people, Nehemiah started with his goal of rebuilding the wall in his mind. So we've got to, number one, start with purpose. Start with God's God-given purpose for our lives in our mind. So the five principles that Nehemiah used is number one, start with your purpose in mind. Number two, seize the opportunities that God places before you. And we're going to look at these two today. Number three is make a careful analysis of your situation. Four, motivate your team to get involved. And then finally, number five, stay focused on your purpose when anything or anyone tries to distract you or take your attention away from what God has called you to do. So as we continue our study in Nehemiah, we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 2 today. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there with me. We'll reflect on these first two principles for rebuilding. Start with your God-given purpose and seize your God-given opportunities. Now the title of this study in Nehemiah is Rebuilding Requires Preparation. And so we'll be focusing our attention on the first half of this chapter this morning and seeing what things that Nehemiah did in order to prepare for the work that God had called him to do. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to read along with me, or it's the text will be on the screen as well. Nehemiah 2 verse 1, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And then notice, Brother David mentioned this a few minutes ago. The end of verse 8 says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." The good hand of my God was upon me. So this morning I want us to walk through this passage of Scripture almost as looking at it as a progression. Because the first thing that we notice is preparation begins with prayer, and then we'll go next to what prayer brings about. But preparation begins with prayer. Last week we looked at the chapter 1 and verses 4 through 11 and the time of prayer that Nehemiah had in that chapter when he received that bad news. Do you remember what he said? When he got the news, he sat down and he wept and he mourned and he continued in fasting and praying. You see, folks, prayer should be our first priority anytime we encounter any situation that we might encounter. Every great endeavor for God should begin with prayer. Nehemiah received this bad news from Hanani in December and did not get to bring this up to the king until April. He didn't rush into this action. He took time. He took time to grieve. He took time to lament and fast and pray. And as we said last week, too many of us just want to immediately fix the problem. But that's not always God's plan. We often try to fix it when God just wants us to sit with it. So prayer should be our first priority. The second thing I see here is that prayer should be our first instinct. When the king asked Nehemiah here in verse 4, he said, "What are you requesting?" What was Nehemiah's first instinct? It says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." This time his prayer was not long and drawn out, but rather it was short and to the point. Now, I don't know if you are utilizing your recharge books. I know that many of you pick them up because we are out. And if you want a copy, I will be glad to print another one for you. But in day 3 of our studies this week, our devotional studies in the recharge book, I asked this question. The question was, what impact did his previous extended time of prayer have on the effectiveness of Nehemiah's short, quick prayer? I wonder how you answered that question. I don't have time to get everyone's comments, but I want you to think, what did I say in that? Well, you know, when we make prayer a priority in our lives, and when prayer is our first instinct as well, when circumstances arise, our prayer life is a healthy prayer life. Last month, I quoted Charles Stanley in saying this. He said, "God doesn't have favorites. He has intimates." Let that sink in. I keep bringing it up because it's such a good quote. God doesn't have favorites. He has intimates. So my question to you is, how intimate is your prayer time with God? How intimate are you with the Lord? I believe that Nehemiah, as a result of this extended time of prayer and fasting, had become intimately connected with God. So intimately connected that this short, quick prayer was very effective. You know, I think all of us have prayed this type of prayer before. We find ourselves in a situation and all of a sudden something difficult comes into our face and we say, "Oh God, help me to know what to do. Help me to know what to say. Give me wisdom to deal with this. Lord, give me the words I need at this moment." We've all prayed that prayer. But are we building upon the foundation of an intimate connection with God the same way that Nehemiah was? His prayer was effective, and it's evident by looking at the results of what happened. So folks, we need to be people of prayer. Satan does not want us to pray because he knows that it is our best weapon in the spiritual battle. And remember, Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. So beginning today, preparation begins with prayer. And then prayer provides us with purpose. Prayer provides purpose. You see, Nehemiah prayed for God to grant him success. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's praying for success in restoring the glory to the holy city of Jerusalem. When Nehemiah was given the opportunity to make that happen, he boldly asked the king to go and rebuild it. You see, folks, he saw this as his purpose in life. This purpose was birthed out of a time of fasting and prayer. And once he had discovered his purpose through prayer, Nehemiah was determined that he was going to complete the task that God had laid before him. And so what he's doing here in verse 11 is he's saying, Lord, grant me mercy. He's referring to himself in the third person. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's saying, Lord, let the king be merciful to me. He's talking about the king. And so Nehemiah prayed that God would influence the king to be merciful toward him when he made his request. He didn't know when that was going to be. He just knew that that was the way God was leading him. You know, the interesting thing is that God had influenced another king in a very important way in another book of the Bible. In fact, the king that he influenced was a man named Ahasuerus, or other places it refers to him as King Xerxes. And King Xerxes I was the father of King Artaxerxes, they were both kings of the Persian Empire. And you may or may not realize this, but the book of Ezra, you know, I said, Ezra and Nehemiah, they just go together. You got to understand them as one, really. The book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 6, talks about Zerubbabel and his return. And I hope that you're enjoying soaping through Ezra. You're going to get back into Ezra this week if you're soaping through the recharge studies. So Ezra 1 through 6 talks about Zerubbabel. Ezra 7 through 10 talks about Ezra and his return. But in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is the time frame in which the book of Esther takes place. Okay? And if you want extra stuff because the recharge isn't enough, feel free to soap through the book of Esther. It's an amazing story, or at least read through the book of Esther. I would encourage you to do that. In way of summary, I will tell you that the book of Esther begins with King Xerxes I being married to Vashti, who was the queen. But the queen refused to obey the king's command, and she was then removed from her position as queen. And a young Jewish girl named Esther was chosen to be King Xerxes' new queen. Now, one of the king's officials, a man named Haman, was offended one day by a Jewish man, a man named Mordecai. And this man refused to bow down and pay homage to Haman. And so this just infuriated this official of the king named Haman. So to retaliate against Mordecai, Haman manipulated King Xerxes I to proclaim that all Jewish people would be destroyed because they did not obey the king's laws. Now Mordecai, this man that had offended Haman, just happened to be the uncle of Queen Esther. And so Mordecai went to his niece and he challenged her to do something about this. The problem was is that no one was allowed to approach the king without being summoned. To approach the king without being summoned would mean immediate death. So, in Esther chapter 4, if you want to look over there, verse 16, Esther gives these instructions back to her uncle. Notice what she asks him to do. She says, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa." Does that sound familiar? Because that's where Nehemiah is also, right? Susa. "And hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king." What was her first priority? Her first instinct? Pray and fast, seeking God's mercy. She says, "I will then go to the king, though it is against the law." And then the most famous words from the book of Esther, "And if I perish, I perish." She knew the risk of going to the king. She knew what she was up against. And yet she knew this was God's purpose for her life. She would discover her fate when she walked into the throne room. If the king lifted his scepter, she would live. If he did not, she would be taken away and killed. Now, spoiler alert, if you've not read the book of Esther, you know, if you don't want to know the ending, close your ears for a moment. All right? She goes in to see the king. He did raise his scepter, and she did live. And then she invited the king. She didn't immediately approach him about this. She invited the king to come to a series of banquets. And she said, "King, I want you to come, but I also want your servant, your official, Haman, to come as well." And we find in Esther chapter 7 what happens at this second feast. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther?' 'It shall be granted you.' And what is your request? 'Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish.'" She's asking the king to save her life. And then she goes on, "And my people for my request. 'For we have been sold, and I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king.' Then King Ahasuerus," or Xerxes, "said to the queen Esther, 'Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?'" You see, folks, the king did not realize that his new bride was a Jew. He just knew she was the most beautiful lady in all the land, so that's who he wanted as his queen. He didn't know that he had condemned her and her people to death. And Esther said, "The man who did this is a foe and an enemy. This wicked Haman." Verse 6 ends with, "Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen." There's more to the story, but what I want us to notice here is that God influenced King Xerxes to show compassion on Esther, to show compassion on her people, the Jewish people. Nehemiah had spent a great deal of time praying that God would do the same thing to his son, King Artaxerxes. And the king's compassion and mercy is what is going to enable him to fulfill his purpose. So this morning I want to ask you, What is your God-given purpose for your life? What is your purpose for this life? Folks, if you are still breathing, God has a reason for your being. Oh, I should have gotten amens there. God has a purpose for you. You know, as I look around this room, I see people at all different stages of their lives. Students who are just trying to figure out how to get through a day of school. Trying to figure out, okay, what is it that I want to do with my life? Then there are young adults wondering about the current job that they have. Is this really what I want to invest in over the next couple of decades of my adult life? Or is God leading me another direction? I see middle-aged adults who may be questioning their decisions about their career, but they're afraid, it's too late. I can't do anything about it now. And I also see senior adults who are approaching or are already in the middle of retirement, contemplating, Lord, what's next for me? What is my purpose? That's what I want you to grapple with today. And folks, the only way that we can really discover God's purpose for our lives is through prayer. Because prayer provides us with that purpose. The third thing I want us to notice is that purpose produces courage. Purpose produces courage. Notice what Nehemiah says about himself in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. He said, "Then I was very much afraid." Why was he afraid? Well, number one, he's in the presence of the ruler of the known world at that time. The king of the Medo-Persian Empire. A man who had the ability to take his life or spare it. To bless him or curse him. He was afraid because of what he wanted to say to the king. He wanted to cry out, "King, why shouldn't I be sad? Why shouldn't I? Because my homeland is lying in ruins. My people are unprotected." Now, he doesn't actually say this, but he implies it. How can I be here in the royal court with all the things I need, fully protected, living the posh life, and my kinsmen are in such a desperate situation back in Judah? How can I be here? He was afraid to say that. But Nehemiah's courage, which was produced by his purpose, helped him to overcome this fear and speak boldly to the king. And so Nehemiah seized the opportunity that presented itself to him. As Nehemiah finished this outcry in verse 3, as he finished his outcry, the king looked at him and simply said, "What are you requesting? What do you want, Nehemiah? Just get it out already. Tell me what's going on in your head, Nehemiah." Well, folks, Nehemiah had been planning and waiting for this moment for months now. He had thought through everything. He had already considered all the possible questions. He had thought through every contingency. He had the right answers ready for the king. When the king asked him, "What is it that you are requesting?" he seized the opportunity and asked the king for what he needed. Folks, his purpose was clear. His path was set. And now he's awaiting the response from the king. He knows that God's going to provide because God always provides if he calls us to do something. He knew that he was going to provide, but he was waiting to find out if God would use King Artaxerxes as the provider. You know, I'm inspired by Nehemiah's faith that God would provide all of his needs. He doesn't even hesitate in asking for what he needed in that moment. He said, okay, King, here's what I need. I need time off. And this isn't going to be a fast deal. I've got to travel all the way to Judah. I've got to motivate the people to rebuild this wall. I've got to make it happen and then travel all the way back. I need time away from you. Now, how many of you would be willing to walk into your boss tomorrow and say, excuse me, I've got something that God's laid on my heart and I need the next 9 months off. Paid. He was bold. He then asked also for letters of authorization from the king to ensure his safe passage through some areas that people were going to be against him, which proved to be true. And then finally, he also asked for a letter authorizing Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to give Nehemiah all the wood that he would need to build the wall and do all of the projects. And so we find here in verse 8, it says, and the king granted me what I asked, because the good hand of my God was upon me. But you know, we actually find out in verse 9 that the king gave even more than what he asked for. Because in verse 9, we find out that God instructed the king or influenced the king to send a military escort with Nehemiah to help provide security and ensure his safety. Why? Why do we doubt God's provision? Why do we doubt that God will supply everything we need? Why are we mistrusting of God's ability to supply us and to equip us for the work that he has called us to do? Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And I love what Ephesians 3:20 says. The CEV puts it this way. His power at work in us can do far more than we dare ask or imagine. You see, it is through the church that God chooses to work in us. Folks, we are the church, not this building. But he chooses to work in us and go above all that we can imagine, all that we could ask or think. Folks, preparation begins with prayer. Prayer provides us with purpose. Purpose produces courage. And then finally today, courage inspires partnership. Courage inspires partnership. The king granted what he asked. The king got on board. He became his partner in this endeavor. The final outcome of Nehemiah seizing his opportunity before the king was a partner in the work that God had called him to do. Now, this would not be his only partner in this work. As I mentioned earlier, Nehemiah was a master at team building, and it would take all his team building and motivational skills plus the work of God in order to accomplish this task. And we'll be learning more about this and the team that he puts together in the coming weeks. But folks, what can we learn about this today that we can apply to our lives? What can we learn about courage inspiring partnership? I think, first of all, whatever God's purpose is for your life, Listen. Whatever God's purpose is for your life, he does not want you to do it alone. He does not want you to do it alone. Folks, we need each other. We need that support from one another. We need that encouragement from one another. You know, for years now, as I would write a letter to someone, whether it's an email or old snail mail, whatever, I've been signing letters not with the word sincerely or some other closing thought, but I've always signed with this simple phrase: your partner in ministry. Wait out. Your partner in ministry. I want you guys to know that that's how I see myself. I want to be your partner in ministry. I want to help you discover your God-given purpose in this life. And I want to help equip you and encourage you to accomplish great things for God. Isn't that the reason God gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. So what is God's purpose for your life? What kind of preparation do you need to be doing to be able to accomplish God's purposes for you? Many years ago, actually, ironically, the fall of 1998, that's where we started this sermon, wasn't it? But in the summer and fall of 1998, as I was serving on staff in an amazing church, learning so much from a group of pastors that worked with me, that it was just a blessing. I'd been there for a little over 3 years, and this was my first church out of school, and I loved it. In fact, if God had not moved me, I would probably still try to be there today. But you see, God had put a purpose in my heart in the summer of 1993. And that purpose was that I was to go and to serve Him overseas. And I knew that part of that service to Him was going to include being a teacher in a Bible college. And a bachelor's degree just wasn't enough. I needed to have my Master of Divinity degree. And so in the fall of 1998, we made the decision to move with our one-year-old baby. Caleb hadn't come around yet, but moved to Texas to go to school. And you know what? I went to that church, and you've gone through a pastoral search, not a lot of times since Pastor Ron was here almost 20 years. Not many of you have gone through too many pastor searches, but I went to this church that had called me and asked me to consider being their pastor. I went in view of a call, and I preached, and I was interviewed with them that afternoon. Do you know what I told them as I was being interviewed? I kid you not, I was this blunt. I mean, I'm much more soft-hearted today than I ever was back then. Imagine. Wow. Anyway, that's another story. I told them that day, I said, God has called me to be a foreign missionary, and I need to go to seminary and finish my Master of Divinity degree before I go. If you want me to be your pastor in the meantime, I will prayerfully consider it. Lo and behold, they called me, and it was a wonderful, blessed ministry. Still in contact with people from that church today. I knew God had a purpose, and I knew that there were things that I needed to do to prepare myself. What I did not realize is that God was using that time in Texas while working on my Master of Divinity degree to teach me what it meant to make disciples and to be an evangelist, and what was needed to do the work that He had called me to do in the Philippines. I also did not realize that in that process of the 4 years I was in Texas, which It only took 3 to get my degree, but I just didn't feel like it was time to go after 3 years. And only one person in the church was upset that I didn't leave, so it was okay. Let that sink in. But God was preparing someone else too, a partner in this ministry, someone that influenced my life in amazing ways. And I'm thankful and grateful to be able to say I influenced him as well. And we were both better because we did the ministry together. Folks, we need each other. We need each other. I don't know if you've had the time this morning or not to read in your bulletin, but on the back of your bulletin, I've shared with you a short article about a modification to our worship service. One of the things that I have struggled with because of the restrictions that we face in the pandemic and so forth, we've not had the opportunity to come to an altar and to spend time reflecting on what God's saying to us. And, you know, frankly, typically speaking, by the time I finish my sermon, which if you'll notice, I'm about 7 or 8 minutes early today because we cut a song from the worship service and we're going to sing that in a few minutes. But by the time I finish speaking and we sing a song of reflection, most people have already switched gears from what is God speaking to me, what is God saying to my heart, to now what am I going to put into my stomach. They're thinking about lunch. They're thinking about what's next on their agenda. That's why I love prayer retreats so much. It's because there's no schedule and there's no agenda. You go and you spend time with God in the Word and in prayer, and then you sit and you let Him speak to you. This morning, I want to try something different. And what that is I want to give you an opportunity to reflect on what it is that God's speaking to your heart today. On the screen, there are 2 questions. What is God's purpose for your life? What preparation do you need to do to accomplish His purpose for you? Simple questions. I want to take a few minutes in silent prayer to give you an opportunity to contemplate those things. In just a moment, our worship band's going to return to the stage and we're going to sing. And then we're going to sing again and then we'll be dismissed. But this morning, I just pray that God would use this time to open your heart to what He's saying to you. Let's pray. You know, I was talking to someone this morning about those times in community group, those times of awkward silence. And they mentioned how much that bothers them when there's silence in a group. And I encouraged them with these words. Don't be afraid of awkward silence. Because it's in those moments of awkward silence that the Holy Spirit has opportunity to speak. If I never shut up, if you never have an opportunity to hear from Him, you won't hear His voice. I hope that you have heard His voice this morning. I'm going to invite our worship team to join me here on stage now. And I'm going to invite you to stand together as we sing this song, Be Thou My Vision.